Well, the last time I gave a sermon, we talked about Psalm 23, and that was like Psalm 23, part one. Guess what today is? Part two. I want to start with just a little bit of review of what we've already talked about. In verse one of Psalm 23, the Lord, He is my shepherd. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, as we learned. And all things were created through Him. He is the good shepherd that laid down His life for His sheep and continues to lay down His life for us. God chose us, purchased us, calls us by name, and makes us His own. And He delights in taking care of us. I shall not want. Contentment should be part of the cornerstone of Christian life. In the hands of our good shepherd, we should be content. He is a shepherd whom no trouble is too great. He is the rancher who is outstanding because of His fondness of His sheep, who loves them for their own sake as well as for His own pleasure. He will be on the job 24 hours a day to see that they are properly cared for in every detail. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He gives us freedom from fear when we trust in Him. He gives us freedom from conflict when our focus is on Him rather than those around us. He gives us freedom from pest of every burden and trials. He gives us freedom from hunger and gives us an abundant, full life. He leads me beside the still waters. Jesus Christ is the fountain of living waters that we can drink of. He restores my soul. We learned about cast sheep and how much effort the shepherd will put into restoring sheep, the types of things that can cause us to be cast down, lying down in a soft spot, too much wool, too much weight. He leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Sheep cannot be allowed to graze in the same pasture too long for a long period. The shepherd will lead them to new pastures of green grass. We will have to be willing to follow our shepherd's lead and not be resistant. In the first half of this psalm, we have covered the good shepherd's sheep that have been boasting to their unfortunate neighbors across the fence about the excellent care that they receive from their owner on the home ranch throughout the winter and spring. Now the focus shifts to a personal discourse with the shepherd as we continue in this in-depth analysis of Psalm 23. Again, I will be referring to the book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by W. Philip Keller. Yea, though I walk through the shadow or valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. It is time for them to head out to the summer range and up into the hill country. The neglected neighbor sheep know nothing of the hill country. Their owner has never taken them there. These sheep will be spending the summer in close companionship and solitary care of the good shepherd. Both in Palestine and on our western sheep ranges, it is common practice for the efficient shepherd to take the flock onto distant ranges during the summer months. Long sheep drives are usually involved. The sheep move along slowly, feeding as they go, gradually working their way up the mountains as the snow recedes ahead of them. By late summer, they are well up on the remote alpine meadows above the timberline. As autumn approaches, early snow settles on the highest ridges, forcing the flocks to withdraw down to the lower elevations. Finally, toward the end of the year, as fall passes, the sheep are driven home to the ranch headquarters, where they will spend the winter months. This is the summertime frame that is described in the last half of this Psalm 23. During this period, the flock is entirely alone with the shepherd. They are under his most personal attention day and night. This is reflected in the intimate first-person language of the remaining three verses here. Picture, if you will, as we go through the remaining three verses, the background of the wild mountains, Russian rivers, the alpine meadows, and the high rangelands, as we just sang in a hymn here just recently here. David was likely familiar with this type of terrain. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 11 through 12, and Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Eternal said, "Rise, anoint him, for this is the one." They had to send for David. It's possible that he might have been out on a high range at that time. David would have been familiar with the dangers of the rampaging rivers and flood, avalanches, rock slides, poisonous plants, the ravages of predators that raid the flock, the awesome storms of sleet, hail, snow that could strike the mountains. He was prepared to safeguard his flock and tend to them with skill under whatever situations he might face. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 34 and 35, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it.'" And such are we in the care of our shepherd. Here is the assurance that we can set our souls at rest. "I will fear not, for you are with me." With me in every situation, in every dark trial, every dismal disappointment, and every distressing dilemma. I'm sure most of you, if not all of us, are familiar with the phrase higher ground. It's a position of advantage or superiority. It comes from the idea of seeking high ground during a battle because it gives the holder of the high ground the advantage over their opponents. When we seek higher ground, it is desire on our part to move above the lowlands of life. We want to get beyond the common crowd to enter the more intimate walk with God. We can find admonition to this in the scriptures to do this in Philippians 3, verse 14. Philippians 3, 14, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And also in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on this earth." The Bible repeatedly calls us upward and to higher ground, to turn our backs on the petty, the trivial, the unworthy, and to take instead the high road of uncompromising integrity. We are to stand on higher ground with the one who himself is high and lifted up. The problem is that we can't simply be airlifted onto higher ground. The Christian life doesn't allow for that. As with ordinary sheep management, so it is with God's people. Last time I described how people and sheep are so similar. It's no wonder that God chose to call us sheep. We only gain the higher ground by climbing up through the valleys. Every mountain has its valley. The mountainsides are scarred by deep ravines and gulches. The best route to the top is always through these valleys. I did a lot of rock climbing out in California, and that is correct. Any shepherd familiar with the high country knows this. He leads his flock gently but persistently up through the paths that wind through the dark valleys. Under the care of the competent shepherd, the sheep proceed to good pastures without fear. Notice that the verse states, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It doesn't say, I die there or stop there, but rather I walk through. The phrase, valley of the shadow of death, is literally the valley of death darkness. According to the United Church of God commentary written by Tom Robinson, it gets very dark in the Judean ravines in late afternoon when the sun sinks below the hilltops. See, the psalm is not talking exclusively speaking about death here, as many Christians believe, you know, since it's recited at funerals. As Christians, we need not fear, because we have the promise that our shepherd is with us. God's strength and comfort are with us in all kinds of darkness, in times of depression, serious illness, rejection by one's friends, as well as the experience of death itself. The disappointments, the frustrations, the discouragements, dilemmas, the dark, difficult days, though they may be shadowed valleys, need not be disasters. They can be the road to higher ground in our walk with God. To come to this conviction in the Christian life is to have entered into an attitude of quiet acceptance of every adversary, or adversity, I mean. Is to have moved on to higher ground with God. Knowing Him and in this new intimate manner makes life much more bearable than it was before. Another reason why the sheep are taken to the mountaintops by the way of the valleys is because it's well-watered route. There's fresh water along the way, river streams, springs, and quiet pools. This harkens back to our verse, He leads me by the still waters. During the summer months, long drives can be hot and tiresome. The flocks experience intense thirst. How refreshing it is to have many water places along the valley route. As Christians, we would discover sooner or later that it is in the valleys of our lives that we find refreshment from God Himself. It is not until we have walked with Him through some very deep troubles that we discover that He can lead us to find our refreshment in Him right there in the middle of our difficulty. We find restoration for our tired souls from God's Spirit. For those that walk with God through these valleys in life, real refreshment is available. And those that have been walking through those dark valleys can help counsel, comfort, and encourage others in similar situations. When we've been through those valleys and have come out on the other side, we can pray more effectively for others that might be facing similar circumstances. And one more reason that the shepherd chooses to take his flock onto the high country by this way of the valleys is that generally is where the richest feed and the best forage is to be found along the route. The flock is moving along really slowly. You know, they're not hurried at all. So there are many new lambs that have never been this way before. So the shepherd wants to be sure that there will not only be water, but some of the best grazing along the way for the ewes and their lambs. These glades are often on the floor of the steep-walled canyons and gulches. There may be towering cliffs on either side of them. The valley floor may be dark and shadowed, with the sun only reaching the bottom a few hours around noon. The shepherd will know from past experience that predators like coyotes, bears, wolves, etc., can cover, you know, take cover here in these broken cliffs and prey on the flock from there. He knows that sudden storms and flash floods can send walls of water rampaging down the slopes. There could be rock slides, avalanches from snow higher up. And there could be any number of natural disasters that would harm his sheep. But in spite of such hazards, he also knows that this is the best way to take his flock up to the high country. He is ever vigilant for the signs of danger that might develop. Our shepherd knows all of this when he leads us through the valleys. He knows where we can find strength and sustenance in gentle grazing despite every threat and disaster around us. This can be a very reassuring experience for the Christian to discover that even in a dark valley, a source of strength and courage can be found in God. We can look back over our lives and see how the shepherd's hand has guided us and sustained us in the darkest hours, in our darkest hours. Experience that renewed our faith in God. One of these darkest times for me brought my family back to God, back to His church, back under the care of the Good Shepherd. Only Christians who experience such things are able to encourage and inspire the weaker among us. Unfortunately, for some, they are shaken up, frightened, and panicked by the storms of life, claiming to have confidence in Christ, but going deeper into deep despair at the first sign of dark shadow sweeping over us. This is not as it should be. But there are going to be some valleys of life for all of us, no exceptions. But the Good Shepherd Himself assured us that we need not worry. John 16, verse 33. John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The basic question we face is not whether we have many or few valleys. It's whether those valleys are dark or it's not, you know, if it's dark or merely dim with shadows. Rather, the real question is how do you react to them? How do I go through them? How do I cope with the calamities that may come my way? I will not fear, for you are with me. This is the only sure way that we can possibly travel onto higher ground. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The next part of Psalm 23, verse 4. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. When shepherds are in the field with their flocks in the high country, it's customary for them to carry a minimal amount of equipment. It was especially true in the olden times. In the Middle East, the shepherds carries only a rod and a staff. Every shepherd boy, from the time he first starts to tend his father's flock, takes special pride in the selection of a rod and staff, exactly suited to his own size and strength. He goes to a bush and selects a young sapling which is dug out of the ground, and this is carved and whittled down with great care and patience. The enlarged base of the sapling where the trunk joins the roots is shaped into a nice smooth head of hard wood. The sapling itself is shaped exactly to fit the owner's hand. After he completes it, the shepherd boy spends hours practicing with his club, learning how to throw it with amazing speed and accuracy. It becomes his main weapon of defense for both himself and the sheep. The effectiveness of these crude clubs in the hands of a skilled shepherd was amazing. The rod was, in fact, an extension of the owner's right hand or right arm. It stood as a symbol of his strength, his power, his authority in any serious situation. The rod was what he relied on to both safeguard himself and his flock in danger. It was also the instrument he used to discipline and correct any wayward sheep that insisted on wandering away. The sheep know that the owner's rod, his weapon of power, authority, and defense is a comfort to him. For with it, the shepherd is able to effectively control his flock in every situation. You may recall how when God called Moses, a shepherd, and sent him to deliver Israel from Pharaoh's bondage, it was his rod that he used to demonstrate the power that was invested in him. It was always through Moses' rod that miracles were made manifest, not only to convince Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Moses' divine commission, but it was also to reassure the people of Israel. The rod speaks, therefore, of the spoken word. The expressed intent, the extended activity of God's mind and will in dealing with men. It implies the authority of divinity. It carries with it a convicting power, an irrefutable impact of thus says the eternal. For us today, we see the scriptures as his rod. They are an extension of his mind and will and intentions for mortal man. We can find comfort and consolation in seeing the shepherd's rod as we contemplate the power, veracity, and potent authority in God's word. Living in a world with all kinds of ideas about life and religion, it's reassuring that we can turn to God's word and know it to be his shepherd's hand of authority. We have this book as an authoritative, clear-cut, powerful instrument under which to conduct our lives. This is what David meant when he said, "Thy rod and staff comfort me." There's a second purpose in which the rod was used by the shepherd for the welfare of his sheep, namely that of discipline. If anything, the club was used for this purpose perhaps more than any other. Philip Keller tells of his time shepherding in Africa and watching an African herders hurl their rod at some rebellious beast that misbehaved. If the shepherd saw a sheep was wandering away on its own or approaching poisonous weeds or getting too close to one danger, you know, one sort of danger or another, the club would go whistling by in the air, and it would scare the sheep, and that wayward animal would scurry back to the flock in a hurry. It wasn't throwing at them to hit them or kill them. You just throw it over their head, and they hear that, they're heading back to safety. When we go astray, it is the word of God that comes swiftly to our hearts, coming with surprising suddenness to correct and reprove us when we do go astray. It is the Spirit of God using his word that convicts our conscience of right conduct. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Another interesting use of the rod in the shepherd's hand was to examine and count the sheep. You want to jot down Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 32. I will read it. You don't have to turn there. "And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock or whatever passes under the rod, a tenth of one shall be holy to the eternal." This meant not only coming under the owner's control and authority, but it also to be subject of his most careful, intimate, and first-hand examination. The sheep passed under the rod was one had been counted, but also looked over with great care to make sure everything was well with the sheep. Because of the long wool, it's not easy to detect disease, a wound, or defects in a sheep. A sheep can be clipped and shaped and shown to appear to look like a perfect specimen. But the skilled judge will take his rod and part the sheep's wool to determine the condition of the skin, the cleanliness of the fleece, and the conformation of the body. In plain language, one just does not pull the wool over his eyes. No laugh? Okay. In caring for his sheep, the good shepherd will, from time to time, make a very careful examination of each individual sheep. As the animal comes out of the corral, he'll sit there with his rod and he'll stop it. Then he'll open up the fleece with his rod and look to see if there's any scars, any damage, any disease, anything that might be wrong with it. And he carefully runs his hands over and examines to make sure that everything is well with the sheep. As Christians, we are subject to the same process with our shepherd. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 37. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And we can see that David describes this process very clearly also in Psalm 139. Psalm 139 verses 23 and 24. When David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." This is a process from which we should not shrink. It's not something we should avoid. It is done in concern and compassion of our welfare. Our great shepherd has his own best interest at heart when he searches us. This should be a great comfort to all of us who consider to be part of God's flock. And finally, the shepherd's rod was an instrument of protection for both himself and his sheep when they were in danger. It was used both as defense and deterrent against anything that would attack. A skilled shepherd uses his rod to drive off predators like coyotes, wolves, cougars, and stray dogs. It's often used to beat the brush to discourage the snakes and other creatures from disturbing the flock. And perhaps it was David who used this rod when he was attacking the lion and the bear that came to raid his flock. It was the rod of God's word that Christ, our good shepherd, used with his encounter with Satan when he was tempted. It is the same word that we can count on again and again to counter the assaults and attacks of Satan. There's no substitute for the scriptures in coping with the complexities of life. There's comfort in the knowledge of God's word to meet and master the difficulties of every situation and circumstances if we rely on it. And now we'll look at the shepherd's staff. The staff, more than any other item, identifies the shepherd as a shepherd. No one in any other profession, carries a shepherd's staff. It's unique for his management of sheep. You can't use it for cattle, horses. It's designed, shaped, and adapted especially for the needs of sheep. And is only used for their benefit. The staff essentially is a symbol of the concern and compassion that a shepherd has for its flock. No other word can better describe its function than that it is for their comfort. As the rod conveys the concept of authority, of power, of discipline, of defense against danger, the word staff speaks of all that is long-suffering and kind. The shepherd's staff is normally long, slender stick, often with a little crook or a hook at one end. It is selective and very much cared by the owner. It is shaped smooth to best suit his own personal use. Just as the rod is emblematic of God's word, so the staff of God is symbolic of the Spirit of God. When God deals with us as individuals, there is comfort and consolation, the gentle correction that is brought about by the work of His gracious Spirit. There are three areas in sheep management in which the staff plays the most significant role. The first of these lies in drawing the sheep together in an intimate relationship. The shepherd would use his staff to gently lift up a newborn lamb and place it next to its mother. The first of these lies in drawing the sheep together basically in that way. Keller, Philip Keller, he watched like skillful shepherds like moving around swiftly among thousands of sheep. They were all barren lambs at the same time, just going, scooping up the lambs and bringing them next to the mother. Very carefully, very gently. And he also would use it to catch different sheep, young or old, and to draw himself for close, intimate examination as well. Similarly, in the Christian life, we find that God's Spirit draws folks together in a warm personal fellowship with one another. Think about that. How many of us out there in the world would get together and associate if we didn't have something in common with God? He draws us together as one family. The staff was also used for guiding the sheep. Keller witnessed time and time again that the shepherds used it to guide the sheep gently back onto the new path or through the gate or to get them out of a dangerous or situation that they were going in the wrong way. He doesn't use it to beat them. Rather, the tip of the long, slender stick is gently placed alongside the animal's side, and the pressure applies, you know, kind of guides that sheep in the way that the owner wants it to go. Thus, the sheep is assured of its proper path. Keller was fascinated to see how the shepherd would actually hold his staff against the side of some sheep that was kind of like a special pet or a favorite of them, simply so that they were in touch. In our walk with God, we are told explicitly by Christ himself that it would be the Holy Spirit that would be sent to guide us and to lead us into all truth. Again, John 16, verse 13. However, I'll let you turn there. John 16, verse 13. Now, I don't know what version of the Bible that you're reading, but I corrected mine according to the teaching that we got in Ambassador Bible College. So you might notice some of the words a little bit different as I read through this scripture. In my Bible, I've actually crossed off and replaced these words. So John 16, verse 13. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak. And it will tell you the things to come. It is the Spirit that makes plain our hearts the Word of God. It is what gives us a spiritual understanding. It is the voice in our head that tells us that this is the right way to walk in. If you notice, I said it. It's not he. The proper word there is neutral. It is it. But those who believe in the Trinity want to change that to he to make it sound like another being. But we know that it, the power of, is the power of God, that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. And thirdly, the staff is also used to aid the sheep too. Being stubborn creatures, sheep often get into the most ridiculous and preposterous dilemma. Keller has seen his own sheep greedily for one more mouth of green grass, climbing down steep cliffs where they slipped and fell into the sea. Only his long shepherd staff could lift them out of water back on the solid ground again. Another common occurrence was to find the sheep stuck fast in the wild roses or brambles where it pushed in so far to get a few stray pieces of grass, and then soon the thorns were hooked into its wool and it possibly couldn't even pull three. You know, it was, and no matter how much they tugged and pulled, they could not get themselves loose. Only the use of the staff could free them from their entanglement. Likewise with us stubborn sheep, many of our jams and our impasses of our own making. In stubborn, self-willed, self-assertion, we keep pushing ourselves into situations we cannot extricate ourselves from. Then in tenderness, compassion, and care of our shepherd comes to us. He draws near and in tenderness lifts us by his Spirit out of the difficulty and the dilemma. What patience God has for us. What long-suffering and compassion. What forgiveness. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Going on to Psalm 23, verse 5 now, the first part of it. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. These high mountain meadows are also known as alplands or tablelands and are much sought after by the sheepmen. In some of the finest sheep countries in the world, especially in western United States and southern Europe, the high plateaus of the sheep ranges are referred to as mesas, you know, the Spanish word for tables. There's also a word for table in the Kiswahili or the Swahili language in Africa. There's a world-renowned mountain in Cape Town, South Africa, that is known as Table Mountain. So it is possible that David was referred to as a table is actually the entire high summer range used by the shepherds such as himself. Though these mesas may have seemed remote and hard to reach, the energetic and aggressive sheep owner takes the time and the troubles to ready them for the arrival of his flocks. In the early season, before the snow was all melted by the spring sunshine, he would go ahead to make a survey trip into this remote country. He would look it over for great care, keeping in mind its best use for his flocks in the coming months. Just before the sheep arrive, he would make another expedition or two just to prepare the tablelands for them. He takes along a supply of salt and minerals to be distributed over the range at strategic, you know, spots for the benefit of the sheep during the summer. He would check to see if there's any poisonous weeds appearing, or if so, you know, he plans a grazing program to avoid them or take steps to eradicate them. One of the many plants that can be found growing in western United States is the camas, also known as the Indian hyacinth or the wild hyacinth. It grows in great numbers in moist meadows. The blue camas in the spring can also appear to color an entire meadow and are beautiful to see. In fact, Lewis and Clark on their expedition, when they were over by the Rockies, they ran out of food. So they dug up some of these roots and were eating them that the Native Americans were used to eating. But for their delicate stomachs, it was a little bit too much for them. They're okay, but they have so much fiber that they got sick and had some problems, as you can imagine, with the bowels. But however, there's also a white camas, which is also called death camas. Though much less conspicuous, they are deadly menace to sheep. If lambs in particular eat or even just nibble a few of the leaves as they emerge from the grass in the spring, it would spell instant death. The lambs would become paralyzed, stiffen like blocks of wood, and simply succumb to the toxic poisons of the plant. The good shepherd would spend the necessary time to eradicate these poisonous plants before his sheep were allowed to pasture. Though tedious and tiresome, with all the bending over, and in the case of preparing the table in the presence of mine enemies, you can see where that phrase comes in here. If the sheep were to survive and to prosper, it had to be done. It is possible that when this was in the back of David's mind, as he wrote these lines, you'd almost picture him walking slowly over to summer range ahead of the flock that was in his care, his eagle eyes searching for any signs of poisonous weeds, which he would pluck before his sheep got to them. The parallel in the Christian life becomes very clear. Like sheep, especially lambs, we sometimes feel that we have to try everything that comes our way. We have to taste this thing and that, sampling everything just to see what it's like. And we may very well know that some of these things are deadly, that they would do us no good. They can be destructive. Still, somehow we give them a whirl anyways. To prevent this from happening to us, we need to remember that our shepherd has been there ahead of us, coping with every situation that could otherwise undo us. As an example, in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, this is what Jesus Christ said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. But when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And this is prophetic as well, because Peter did sway a little bit there in denying Christ. But he returned. And when he returned, he strengthened the brethren. Our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, is going ahead of us in every situation, anticipating what dangers we may encounter and praying for us. Jesus Christ is praying for us that we might not succumb. Another task that I discussed is that of the shepherd keeping an eye out for predators. As he prepares the tableland for his sheep, he'll be looking for signs of wolves, coyotes, cougars, and bears. If any of these raid his flock or molest a sheep, he would have to hunt them down or go to great pains to trap them so that his flock will be at peace. It is only the alertness of the sheepman who tends the flock on the tableland in full view of his possible enemies that can prevent them from falling prey to attack. Only through his preparation for such an event can he prevent his sheep from being slaughtered and panicked by the predators. This is the picture we have of our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. He knows every wile, every trick, every treachery of our enemy, Satan, and his minions. Yes, I said minions. We are always in danger of attack. 1 Peter chapter 5, and verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 through 9. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." We live in a world in which a large percentage of contemporary Christians do not believe Satan even exists. And recent surveys state that nearly 6 out of 10 Christians either strongly agree or somewhat agree with the statement that Satan is not a living being but a symbol of evil. Interesting, the majority of the Christians believe a person can be under the influence of spiritual forces such as demons or spirits or evil spirits, even though many of these same people believe that Satan is just a mere symbol of evil. Hard to believe that people that profess to be Christians don't even believe what Jesus Christ himself said about Satan. It's obvious from the scriptures that Jesus believed in a real being. We can see evidence of his merciless attacks and carnage in society falls prey to the cunning tactics every day. We see lives torn apart, marred, and seared by his assaults. Though we may never see Satan in person, we see his works around us. Just turn on the news every day. I'm just tired of turning the news on. Every day there's something going on. Every day there's something going on. Philip Keller told a story of how he had many encounters with cougars coming in among his sheep at night and wreaking havoc with the flock. Some ewes were killed outright, their blood drained, and their livers eaten. Others were torn open, badly clawed, almost as if the great calves would chase and play with them the same way that a house cat will play with a mouse. Some had huge patches of wool torn from their fleeces. Others would stampede from fright, stumble and break their bones as they rushed over the rough ground, injuring their legs and bodies. Despite all the damage and dead sheep, Mr. Keller never once saw a cougar on his range. Never once saw them. They snuck around and they killed, but he never did see them. But he saw the evidence of it. Just like Satan. So cunning and so skillful were their raids that they defiled description, these cougars. This should be a real warning to us and to walk a little bit closer to Christ. He is our sure place of safety. It was always the distant sheep, the roamers, the wanderers that were picked off by the predators in an unsuspected moment. But our good shepherd cares too much for us to want this to happen to us. He wants to prevent such calamity. He wants our mountaintop times to be tranquil interludes. And they can be if we have common sense to stay near him where he can protect us. We need to be reading his word each day, spend time in prayer, talking with our Father. We need to meditate and let God talk to us through his Spirit as we contemplate the life of our Savior and the examples he set for us to follow. We need to think on the work that he has done for us as our shepherd. Another chore that the shepherd takes on in caring for the tableland is that of clearing out the water holes and springs and drinking places for his stock. He may need to repair some small dams that hold water or open up some springs that became clogged. This is all work, his preparation of the table for his own sheep in the summer. The parallel in the Christian life is that our good shepherd has himself already gone before us in every situation that we may encounter. Paul speaks about this in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And also in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things he had been made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation and atonement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He entered fully and completely into the life of men upon our planet. He experienced our sorrows and endured our struggles in this life. Isaiah 53, verse 3, if you want to write this down, Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. It is because of this that he understands us. He has totally identified himself with humanity. He has, therefore, a care and a compassion for us beyond our ability to grasp. It is no wonder that he makes every possible provision to ensure that when we have to cope with Satan, or sin, or ourself, the contest will not be one-sided, because he can relate to our situation. He is in it with us. And because of this, our prospects of preservation are excellent. His presence in our life can make it one of calm, quiet confidence. The Christian walk can become a mountaintop experience, a tableland trip, because we are in the care of and control of Christ, who has been over us in this territory before us. He prepared the table in plain view of all of his enemies who had attempted to demoralize and destroy us if they could. Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price in order to prepare the table for us. This is the great and deepest demonstration of true love that the world has ever known. In spite of the tremendous personal cost that it would entail to deliver mankind from the penalty of our sins, he chose deliberately to descend and live among us so that he might be able to deliver us. We can read the Gospels and see what he endured in this world. The false accusations, the rumors, gossip, malicious charges that were branded him as a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of sinners, and even an imposter. It involved physical suffering, mental anguish, and spiritual agony. This was a supreme symbol of total selflessness. This was love. This was divinity in action, delivering men from their own stupidity, from their own suicidal instincts, as lost sheep are unable to help themselves. Jesus told us that he had come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. John 10, verses 10 through 11 says that the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, is what Jesus Christ said. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Just as the shepherd is thrilled beyond words to see his sheep thriving in the high, rich summer range, so our good shepherd is immensely pleased when he sees us flourishing on the tablelands of a noble, lofty life that he had made possible for us. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Psalm 23, the last part of verse 5. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. It might be helpful to keep in mind here that at this point that David has recounted the important events in the full life of a sheep, in the full year of a sheep's life. They have gone from the home ranch, where every sheep is carefully supplied by the owner, out into the green pastures, along the still waters, up through the mountain valleys to the high tablelands of summer. Here, now it would appear that the sheep are in perfect setting on the high meadows, where there are clear running water springs, the forage is fresh and tender, where there is intimate contact with the shepherd. Suddenly we find a fly in the ointment, so to speak. In the terminology of sheepmen, summertime is fly time. In this reference, the hordes of insects that emerge with the oncoming warm weather, only those people who have kept livestock and studied wildlife habits are aware of the serious problems for animals presented by insects in the summer. Some of the insects that make their lives miserable were warble flies, bot flies, heel flies, nose or nasal flies, deer flies, black flies, mosquitoes, gnats, and many other minute-winged parasites. Their attacks, these insects' attacks on animals can readily turn the golden summer months into a time of torment for the sheep and drive them almost to distraction. The sheep are especially troubled by the nose fly, or the nasal fly as it's sometimes called. These little flies buzz around the sheep's head, attempting to deposit their eggs on the damp mucous membranes of the sheep's nose. If they are successful, the eggs will hatch in a few days and form these small, slender, worm-like larvae, and they work their way up into the sheep's head. They burrow into the flesh and causes intense irritation, accompanied by severe inflammation. For relief, the sheep will deliberately beat their head against trees, rocks, posts, or brush. Anything to try to get some kind of relief. Sometimes they'll bang their heads so much they kill themselves. So when the nose flies or hover over the flock, the sheep become frantic with fear and panic, and in their attempt, sometimes they will hide in the bush and they refuse to graze out in the open. This can be a devastating effect on the entire flock. Only the strictest attention of the shepherd can stave off the difficulties of fly time. At the very first signs of flies among the flocks, he would apply an antidote to their heads. Philip Keller wrote that he used a homemade remedy composed of linseed oil, sulfur, and tar, which he would then smear over the sheep's nose and the head to protect them from the nose flies. This had a major impact among the sheep. Once the oil had been applied to the sheep's head, there was immediately change in their behavior. Gone was the aggravation, gone the frenzy, gone the irritability and the restlessness. Instead, the sheep would start to feed quietly and then soon lie down in peaceful contentment. How well does this describe the irritations of our own lives? How easy for us to find a fly in the ointment in even our most lofty spiritual experiences. Too often it's small, petty annoyances that can ruin our day. Those teeny torments that make you feel like beating your head against a wall. So our behavior degenerates into a disgraceful sort of a frustrated tirade. Just as a sheep, there must be a continuous and renewed application of oil to stave off the flies in our lives. There must be a continuous anointing of God's Spirit to counteract the ever-present aggravations of life. One application of oil and sulfur and tar was not enough for the entire summer. It was a process that had to continually be repeated. The fresh application was the effective antidote. This is why we must continually seek God's Holy Spirit to counteract our flies. In Luke 11, verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Asking for God to fill us with the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is the logical thing to do. God alone can form in us the mind of Christ. His Spirit alone can give us the attitudes of Christ. It is God's Spirit that makes it possible for us to react to the aggravations and annoyances with quietness and calmness. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not work according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It is the daily anointing of God's gracious Spirit upon our minds that produces good personality traits, as spoken in Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit, which we know are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. What a contrast to those traits are to the tempters and the frustrations and the irritabilities that mar and our daily conduct in this world. Another thing with summertime was also, for the sheep, was also not just fly time, but it was also scab time. Scab is an irritating infection, or very highly contagious disease that is among sheep, caused by minute microscopic parasites that proliferates in the warm weather. Scab spreads throughout the flock by direct contact between infected and non-infected animals. Sheep love to rub their heads in an affectionate and friendly manner. Scab is most commonly found around the head. When two sheep rub together, the infection quickly spreads from one to the other. In the Old Testament, when it was declared that the sacrificial lamb would be without blemish, this would have been one of those things that would disqualify a lamb. In a very real and direct sense, the scab is significant of contamination, of sin, of evil. As with the flies, the only effective antidote was to apply linseed oil, sulfur, and other chemicals that can control this disease. In many sheep-rearing countries, dips are built and the entire flock is put through the dip. Each animal is completely submerged in a solution until the body is soaked. The most difficult part to do is the head. Some shepherds take great care to treat the head by hand. In Palestine, the old remedy for the disease was to mix olive oil with some sulfur and spices. And this remedy served equally as well for the flies, too. In a Christian life, the most of our contamination by the world, by that which would defile and disease us spiritually, comes from our minds. In the case of mind meeting mind, to transmit ideas, concepts, attitudes that may be damaging. Often when we get our heads together with someone else who may not necessarily have the mind of Christ, that we come away imbued with concepts that are not Christian. Our thoughts, ideas, emotions, choices, impulses, drives, and desires are all shaped and molded through the exposure of our minds to other people's minds. In this world of mass communication, the danger of mass mind grows increasingly grave. Young people in particular, whose minds are so malleable, find themselves being molded under subtle pressures and impacts made on them by television, radio, magazines, film, and fellow classmates, not to say anything about their parents or their teachers. One cannot be exposed to such context without coming away contaminated. The thought patterns of people are becoming increasingly abhorrent. Today we find more tendencies towards violence, hatred, prejudice, greed, cynicism, and an increasing disrespect for everything that is noble, fine, pure, and beautiful. Look what Philippians says. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. This is where we should be at. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there are any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these. Here again is the only possible practical path to obtaining such a mind free of this world's contamination is to be consciously daily of purging the purging presence of God's Spirit, applying this to our minds to help us. The difficulty comes is when we are not dead serious about it. Like the stubborn sheep, we will struggle, kick, protest when the shepherd puts his hands on us for this purpose. Even if it is for our own good, we still rebel and refuse to have him help us when we need it so desperately. Now, as summer in the high country moves gradually into autumn in the flock, this is the season of the rut or the mating season, where great battles between the rams for possession of the ewes. The crashing of heads and thuds of colliding bodies can be heard throughout the hours and days of night. The shepherd is prepared for this, however. He knows that some of the sheep can and will actually kill, injure, or maim each other in these deadly combats. So he decides on an easy remedy. He will catch the rams and smear their heads with grease. When they collide in these great crashing battles, the lubricant will make them glance off each other. They would stand there feeling rather stupid and frustrated. In this way, much of the heat and tension was dissipated and little damage was done. Again, I probably should have put some of that grease on my head. Among God's people, there is also some amount of knocking each other around. Sometimes we don't see eye to eye with one another. We persist in trying to assert ourselves to become the top sheep. The result is that some become badly bruised and hurt by this. Much of the grief, the wounds, the hurts, the ill will, and the unforgiving things in people's lives can actually be traced back to old rivalries and jealousies or even battles that have broken out between people. To prevent this sort of thing from happening among God's people, we once again need the anointment of God's Spirit. As you recall, during Christ's last Passover, the disciples began to bicker with one another of who was the greatest. They had already been fighting over this on their way to Jerusalem. In dealing with the 12 disciples, he spoke to them of the coming of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verse 16 and 18. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you will know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. In 26 and verses 26 and 27, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you remembrance of all things I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, but do as I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He goes on to tell them how to behave with one another. In John chapter 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. But do we always live this way as Christians? We have seen situations where God's people hammer and knock each other, stiff-necked with pride and self-assertion. They are intolerant, dogmatic, uncharitable with other Christians. Yet if we allow God's Spirit to direct our personality, the fruits of the Spirit can grow. Peace, joy, long-suffering, etc. Then we suddenly realize how ridiculous all these petty jealousies, rivalries, and animosities that formerly motivated our absurd assertions. This is when the cup of contentment becomes real in our life. As children of God, the sheep in the care of our good shepherd, we should be known that as most of the contented people on the earth, a quiet, restful contentment should be the hallmark of those who call Christ their master. It's no wonder that David wrote, my cup runneth over. Throughout our review of Psalm 23, we've seen the emphasis put on the care exercised by the attentive shepherd. I have stressed how essential it is for the welfare of the sheep to have a shepherd that is diligent in his efforts and labor. All the benefits enjoyed by the flock under the skill of the love and management have been drawn out in this careful look at Psalm 23. Now all of this is summed up in the last verse by David in one simple statement. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Psalm 23, verse 6, the first part of it. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The sheep with the shepherd that we have studied so far knows for surety that his is a privileged position. No matter what comes our way, at least and always, it can be perfectly sure that goodness and mercy will be in the picture. The sheep is assured that under sound, sympathetic, intelligent ownership, what more need it care about? Goodness and mercy will be the treatment it receives from its master's expert, loving hands. Surely means verily or truly. It's a seal that's been set on this promise. Goodness, that is, what supplies our needs. Mercy, that's what blots out our sins. Follow, that's to run after, to chase, to hunt, pursue. The Hebrew word describes like an animal in pursuit. It's not only a bold statement, but somewhat of a boast, an exclamation of the implicit confidence in the one who controls the career and destiny of his sheep. Is this the way that we feel under our good shepherd, Jesus Christ? How many of us truly are concerned, no matter what occurs in our lives, that we are being followed by goodness and mercy? It's very simple to speak in this way that when things are going well, if our health is excellent, our income is flourishing, our family is well, our friends are fond of us, it's not hard to say that goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But what about when our bodies break down? What is our reaction when our job folds up and there are no money to pay the bills? What happens if our children cannot make their grades in school or get involved with the wrong type of people? What do we say when we suddenly, without any good grounds a friend decides to prove false and turns against us. As one of our founding fathers, Thomas Paine, so eloquently put it, these are the times that try men's souls. These are the times that will test our confidence in the care of Christ. These are the occasions during which the chips are down and life is more a list of pious attitudes. When our world is falling apart and the dreams of our ambitions and hopes crumble in ruin, can we honestly declare, surely, yes, surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life? I'm fairly confident all of us can look back over our lives and remember events at which, at times when it seemed like utter calamities or paths down which we were led appeared to be blind alleys, days which felt like the black of night itself. But they eventually turned out for our benefit and well-being. Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. With our limited understanding as finite human beings, we cannot always comprehend his management, which executed in infinite wisdom. Our natural tendency is to fear, worry, or ask why. The UCG commentary has this to say: David described his manifold blessings as goodness and mercy, or hesed, H-E-S-E-D, which means unfailing love, following him, or, as he seems to mean, pursuing him. That is, in God's tents or God's green pastures, he is safe from enemies and totally secure in every way. The only thing pursuing him is goodness and mercy all the days of his life. The fact that the blessings follow obedient people rather than precede them is significant. We must step out in faith and obey God even when we don't see any rewards for a long time. They will come eventually. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, we are told in James chapter 4, verse 8. Once God calls us, he wants to see us take initiative. We may find ourselves tempted to panic or bolt or leave the care of this, having this strange, stupid notion that we could survive better on our own. However, despite this perverse behavior, we can be thankful that he does not give up on us. We can be grateful that he pursued us, chased after us, followed us in goodness and mercy. The only possible motivation on his part is his own love for us, his care and his concern to see each one of us as his sheep. And despite any doubts or misgivings on our part about his management of our affairs, he picks us back up and bears us again in great tenderness. For those in the flock of our good shepherd, no difficulty can arise, no dilemma can emerge, no seemingly disaster descend upon our life without eventual some good coming out of the chaos. This is to see the goodness and mercy of our Master in our lives. This should be the great foundation of our faith and confidence in him. As John, in 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. His goodness and mercy to us are new every day. Our assurance is lodged in these aspects of his character. Our serenity has its basis in an unshakable reliance on his ability to do the right thing, the best thing in every given situation. He said, I am the good shepherd, and the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So I want to bring the focus back to us. Can we say the same thing is true in our lives? Do we leave goodness and mercy in our wake? How do people see us? Do we leave a trail of sadness or gladness behind? Is the memory of us in the minds of others one of mercy and goodness? Or would they rather forget us altogether? What legacy are we leaving? Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Sometimes it helps us just to take a moment to reflect on our lives and ask us a few simple questions. Do I leave behind peace in lives or turmoil? Do I leave behind forgiveness or bitterness? Do I leave behind contentment or conflict? Do I leave behind flowers of joy or frustration? Do I leave behind love or long-lasting resentment? For those of us under God, the Good Shepherd's care, there should never be a sense of shame or fear of going back to where we have been before. Why? Because we hope that we have left a legacy of uplift, encouragement, and inspiration to others. How do we view others in our interactions? Hopefully we don't sit up on a pedestal of self-pride, looking down with contempt upon our contemporaries, but rather we get down and identify ourselves with them in their dilemma and extend a small measure of the goodness and mercy that is shown to us by our Master. Matthew 7 talks about, "Judge not, that you may not be judged." Well, we always can see that little dinky speck in our brother's eye, but we just can't seem to realize we got a plank sticking out of ours. The only real practical way we can express our gratitude to God for the goodness and mercy that he extended to us is to extend that same goodness and mercy to others. If we're unable to do this, then it's quite certain that we know nothing of Christ's forgiveness and mercy to us. John 13, verse 34 and 35. John 13, verse 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is what I told the congregation out in St. Louis when I left. They treated me as Christ has taught us, and which identifies us. They treated me with love. And I found the same response here among you and every other congregation that I've visited. There's love in this church. This identifies us as disciples of Christ. Men and women who know firsthand about goodness and mercy of God in their lives will be warm and affectionate with goodness and mercy to others. This would be a benefit to them, but equally important, to be a blessing to God. As Philip Keller explained, nothing pleased him more than to see his flock flourish and prosper. It delighted him personally to feel compensated for the care that he had given them. To see them content was wonderful. To see the land benefiting was beautiful. And the two together made him a happy man, enriched his life, and it was a reward for his effort and the energy that he spent. In this experience, he received full compensation that he poured out into this endeavor. Our good shepherd is looking for satisfaction as well. He looks on our lives with tenderness because he loves us deeply. He sees the long years during which his goodness and mercy have followed us without slacking. He longs to see some measure of the same goodness and mercy not only passed on to others by us, but also passed back to him with joy. He looks forward to that day when we can join him as our brother in his family. That will be a full compensation for all that he has poured out into this endeavor. "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 23, the last part of verse 6. "And I will dwell in the house of the Eternal forever." We opened the study of Psalm 23 with the proud, joyous statement, "The Lord is my shepherd." And now we close this study with another equally positive, joyous affirmation. "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." We find that a sheep is utterly satisfied with his lot in life and so content with the care that it receives that it's at home. It feels at home with the shepherd. And there's no indication that it has a desire to go anywhere else. From the shepherd's view, we have that developed great affection and devotion to his flock. He would never think of parting such sheep. Healthy, content, productive sheep are his delight and profit. So strong now are the bonds between them that is in the truth forever. To dwell, that means to make habitation, abide, remain. In the house of the Lord. One normally speaks of this as some kind of a sanctuary or church or a meeting place of God's people. But let's keep in mind we're talking about the sheep here. We have reflected on and recounted a full round year of the activities of this flock. We have gone from the green pastures and the still waters of the home ranch up through the mountain passes onto the high tableland of the summer range. Fall came with the storms, rain, sleet, driving the sheep down to the foothills and back to the home ranch for a long, quiet winter. In this sense of coming home, it is return to the fields and corrals and the barns and the shelters of the owner's home. During all the seasons of the year, with their hazard, dangers, and servants, it is the shepherd's alertness, care, and energetic management that have brought the sheep through very satisfactorily. It is with awe-inspiring feeling and the composure of the contentment that with this statement, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever is made. But when we take a closer look at this, the word is translated as house, we find it more accurately refers to family or the household of the good shepherd. The sheep are so deeply satisfied with the flock, the household to which it belongs, with the ownership of the particular shepherd, that it has no wish to change at all. The sheep have finally come home and now standing in the fence, bragging to its less fortunate neighbors on the other side. It boasts about a wonderful year that it had and its complete confidence in its owner. Remember, the neighbor sheep stayed there. They didn't go to the nice grazing place. Is this way we feel about our shepherd, though? Shouldn't we feel free to boast to others how good our shepherd is? How glad we are looking back and recalling the amazing ways in which he provided for our welfare. It should be our delight to describe in detail the hard experience through which he has brought us. And we should be eager and quick to tell of our confidence in Christ. We are to be bold to state fearlessly that we are glad to be his. By the contentment and serenity of our lives, we should now show that distinct advantage it is to be members of his household, of his flock. We don't have to do this in an in-your-face way. You know, we should not be ashamed or fearful to give an answer when we are questioned about the hope that is within us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." We live in a world similar to the flock of sheep that are mismanaged by their owner. He talked about the sickly sheep that were over on the other side of the fence that the owner didn't take care of. These sheep were always looking over in his place and see the green pastures, and they wanted to be part of it. Sometimes they would sneak over. They would sneak over, and then they start eating, and they just pigging out on the food that's over there. But it was too much for their stomachs, and they would get sick and fall down because they weren't used to eating so well. You gradually have to start eating this on a slow diet. And he would find them just laying there, and he would take them, put them in the wheelbarrow, roll them over to his neighbor, and his neighbor, all he would do is just slit their throat. They're done. That's the world we live in. Satan just wants to slit our throat. He wants to be done with us. This is the world we live in, where Satan currently holds the ownership over so many. These poor sheep had not come over to Philip Keller's ranch through the proper gate. As a shepherd, He never let them in. They had never really become his sheep. They had not come under his ownership or control. If they had, they would not have suffered as they had. Even starting out under his management, they would have been given very special care. Instead, they tried to get in on their own. It simply spelled disaster. What made it doubly sad is that they were doomed anyways. In an old impoverished ranch, they would have starved to death that winter. It's the same for us in this world. There's only one way into the fold, and that's through Christ himself, the Good Shepherd. John 10:9 says that, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture." Every day we rub shoulders with men and women on the other side of the fence. What kind of impact do we have on them? Is our life so serene, so satisfying, so radiant because of the care of our shepherd that they become envious? Do they see in us the benefits of being under Christ's control? Do they see something of himself reflected in our conduct and character? Matthew 5, verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." 1 Peter 2, verse 12 is talking about having conduct honorable among the Gentiles. When they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. This last verse brings out that we look forward to living in the house of the Lord forever. It is our desire to ever be in his presence, in his kingdom. This theme has run through the course of this psalm, and it is the alertness and awareness and diligence of a never-ending, never-tiring master, which alone assures the sheep of excellent care. And from the sheep's standpoint, it is knowing that the shepherd is there. It is a constant awareness of his presence nearby that automatically eliminates most of the difficulties and dangers, while at the same time providing a sense of security and serenity. It is the presence of the shepherd that guarantees there will be no lack of any sort, that there will be an abundant green pastures, there will be still, clean waters, that there will be new paths of fresh fields, that there will be a safe summers on the high tablelands, that there will be freedom from fear, that there will be antidotes for flies and disease and parasites, that there will be quietness and contentment. And the same applies in our Christian lives and experiences if we allow our shepherd to take care of us. We can live a noble and richly rewarding life in cooperation with him. Life becomes more satisfying and worthwhile. It requires great serenity and is made an exciting adventure of fulfillment as we go through life. This is made possible by God's Spirit when we allow it to manage and direct our daily decisions. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall dwell in the house, in the presence of, in the care of, the eternal forever.